I want you to think about a lighthouse. So before the days of GPS, which really have only been a few decades, in order to navigate around dangerous places, you used a lighthouse. And so every lighthouse a couple of generations ago had this structure, a bright, steady, unrelenting beam. And it warned all of these ships away from dangerous reefs. It also had a lighthouse keeper. And that lighthouse keeper was there. And as he maintained the light and made sure that the light would shine, there was, for the most times, no intervention necessary. But there were often those times that when a ship came close to the shore, he has to get on the radio and try to warn them away from danger. And I think that's actually a really apt metaphor for what we're going to talk about in relationship to our meeting that's coming up next week. The concept of what do I do as a servant of God? What do I do as a child of God? And essentially, I would just suggest that as we're soul winners for Jesus, and we'll explore this a little bit, my light has to shine, but I also sometimes have to be bold and decisive. I have to take action. And so that's what's required in the process of me trying to open up the kingdom of God to someone, to have the same kind of purpose in life, to have the same kind of joy, to have the same kind of direction in life that I've enjoyed and that I gain so much from, to try to have someone to have that too, I need to learn how to evangelize. But I'll tell you what, we get discouraged really, really easily. John chapter 8, verse 44 declares that Jesus is the father of lies. Two other places in the New Testament call him just straight up a deceiver. So for all of that goodness and joy and purpose and direction that I get out of my life, Satan is there to want to try to squash all of that. And he also wants to squash any of my desire to actually want to go out and spread it. So what we're going to look at is kind of a, I hope, an appropriate setup to what all of us can do this week to try to make our meeting as good as possible. We're going to talk about four lies that Satan wants us to tell ourselves about evangelism and see if we can't pull these apart and really truly understand kind of the way through it, so that if you're here this morning, and I hope you have that purpose and joy and direction, that you can go and talk to other people and hopefully they can make the decision to have it too. So what are these lies? Well, lie number one, let's begin. Lie number one, the Bible is hard to talk about. I've asked you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. The lengthier reading is verses 11 down through verse 18, but let's start in verse 14. The Bible is hard to talk about, but I just want you to consider, is it really that hard to talk about? So 2 Peter chapter 3, and we begin in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, that these things are what occurred previously. So he's talking about the end of the world being brought to an end. Beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. The world's coming to an end, and there's a responsibility for all of us. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The longer this world exists, the more long God's long-suffering for all of you to come back to Him. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which there are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now that passage is actually talking about people who are talking of or who are taking some things that are more difficult to understand, but they're taking it for a purpose, to twist it and distort it. When I talk about trying to lead someone to Jesus Christ, what we've got in Scripture is actually not that difficult. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let me show you how Paul described it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we start in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and Paul's making a contrast. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." So there were powers of oration that Paul didn't bring. He didn't need to. It was the Word that was going to have power. So he says in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you go back in the book of Acts, the descriptions are honestly about the same. I'm thinking about Acts chapter 8, verse 12. So that's when Philip went to the Samaritans. And all Acts chapter 8, verse 12 says basically that he spoke to them about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And even if that were a bit much, Acts chapter 8, verse 35 says that when he came to the Ethiopian eunuch, he preached Jesus to him. So I guess that comes down to the question, could you preach Jesus to someone? You know, could you have the opportunity that in someone's life, that if they have a particular passage or a particular book that really intrigues them? I was talking with someone last week and they really, really wanted to know more about the book of Job. Their life, they'd been going through difficulties, so they'd wanted to know more about the book of Job. I'm like, I'll talk to you about the book of Job. We can talk all day about the book of Job if that's what you want to do. Or they talk about in their life why they need prayers. Or they've been confused about something all of their life. Or maybe they've seen the conduct of people who are claiming to be godly, but that's not lived up to the way that it should. We'll see in Romans chapter 12 tonight. Sometimes that happens. And they want to discuss that. So it kind of comes down to the question, are you competent? Are you capable to just preach Jesus to someone? And it's not talking about, as we'll discuss in just a second, we're not talking about these super oratory skills. We don't need that. Are we equipped to do it? Ephesians chapter 4, and that has become, and that is a necessary part of what I understand my responsibilities to be. For example, if I look in Ephesians chapter 4, just start in verse 11. Let's notice there, verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ. In fact, he goes on and talks about it in really, really great language. Unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I understand that's my responsibility. And part of that responsibility is us talking about Jesus and taking that apart, what to actually speak. Honestly, part of it is just seeing when we bring a lot of our lessons to a close and we talk about what it takes for someone to be right with God. You know, you might think that we have repeated that thousands of times. I sat down, you know, now that Grayson is going through this, I'm kind of getting questions and I'm thinking about and quantifying things that I've never bothered with. And we were talking about invitations one time, and I said, I guess, Grace, if I had to give the most accurate number that I could possibly do, I would say I've done it about 3,000 times. Today will be 3,001. Why do you do that? Why do you do that? There's very important reasons why you do that. Obviously, there's always someone in the audience who could respond to it. But every time that's being done, that's a teaching moment. for it to be kind of in your brain that if I want to preach Jesus to someone, you know, this is how I do it. It's simple to do, but every time that I'm repeating it, you're hearing it and you're becoming acquainted with it and you're knowing it more and more. So there's a lot of people who would say that the Bible is hard to talk about. Yeah, some parts of it are harder than others to talk about. I don't doubt that. But when it comes to preaching Jesus, when it comes to preaching Christ and Him crucified, it's not that difficult. In leading people to that purpose and direction, it just isn't that difficult. But let's think about another lie, lie number two. Lie number two, most people won't respond. Most people won't respond. And to that, I would just ask, should that stop you? Should that really bother you? Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. You look, Matthew chapter 7, you got verses 13 and 14, and this was the Lord saying it, Matthew 7, 13, 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the way and difficult is the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So right off the bat, the Lord warns that this is the way that it's going to be. And you trace His going through and gathering followers and gathering disciples, and it looks like a big arc. So the first part of Jesus' work, He gains more and more and more, but then it reaches a point, and then it begins to get less and less and less. So the same kind of idea that you've got, that there's going to be people who won't listen, the Lord had to deal with too. And as I look through and as I note all these different places, I mean, where people go through and where people didn't respond, I mean, sometimes even fighting against it, there's a lot of people who actually did respond. And that brings up, I think, a lot of great encouragement. You look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, I mean, just some examples. So look with me, John chapter 4. And look down in verse 39. John chapter 4, looking in verse 39. This is recounting the interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well at Samaria. Well, first of all, she believed. But then keep on looking down in verse 39 and look how all of it plays out. So John chapter 4, you start in verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His own word. So you've got large groups, large swaths of people who are believing Jesus. But let's get a little more intimate. Luke chapter 19. I mean, look what happens in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, this is Jesus now coming back down to the area of Jerusalem. This is getting close to the time of Him entering into Jerusalem, that final time in His death. So Luke chapter 19, look in verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So He goes through Jericho and then He's going to go pretty much over to the west to Jerusalem. There was a man named Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector. He was rich and he sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short stature. So he ran ahead and he climbed up to a sycamore tree to see Him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked him and saw him. He said, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste, he came down, he received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they complained, saying, "He's gone to be a guest with the man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." We don't know what Jesus said to him, but you see the results of it. So after this interaction with the Lord, the woman at the well at Samaria was willing to believe on Him and then go and tell the other people of her city. Zacchaeus was willing to not only turn his life around, but even looking backwards, make restitution. And that's where Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. Then he goes on in verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He is seeking and he is saving. For who? For people who will respond. And the woman at the well at Samaria and Zacchaeus were great examples of responses. You go into the book of Acts, you've got Acts chapter 16, there you've got Lydia and her household, they respond. You've got the Philippian jailer. I mean, the Philippian jailer was moments away from death. You talk about someone who needed a whole new purpose and direction in their life. Was it not the Philippian jailer? And yet when they talked to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, he believed. And he was like Zacchaeus. Once he believed, he wanted to change his life. So yes, there's going to be a lot of people who don't want to respond. In fact, there were a lot of people in the life of Jesus who didn't want to respond. But the greater question is, should that stop you? I mean, just notice the summation of it in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, and you think in verse 32, Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, and I bring this up, and I only mean encouragement by it, but you've got Acts chapter 17, you've got philosophers here in the city of Athens. These would have been intellectual people. I mean, these would have been deep thinking people. And when Paul presented to them a lesson, and the lesson in Acts chapter 17 was a fantastic lesson. It took what they already knew, what they already were in agreement in, but he gave it the direction of the one true and living God, and evidence that was there that couldn't be said about all of their other gods that they served. And look what happens in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. I mean, even people who are deeply thinking about this all of the time. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. So even Paul, knowing that, it was going to be a difficult crowd. You know, a place where truth just wasn't naturally going to take hold. He did it anyway. And lo and behold, there was some success. So the fact that people won't respond is a lie that Satan is telling you to get you to be discouraged about doing this work. A third lie. Comes along and says that your example is your evangelism. Now this kind of takes us back to the lighthouse. Your evangelism is your example is your evangelism. But I ask, is it the only one? So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is what I mean by it. 1 Peter chapter 3, your example being your evangelism. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 1. This is an intimate relationship, a husband and a wife. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not then let the adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." So the point of adding those, sometimes we kind of separate those verses out and we make really good lessons out of it, really good points out of it. But remember the major point. All of it goes together to show that character matters when it comes to trying to convert people. Character matters. And then we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going down into verse 13. We're going down into verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 3. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you with weakness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So you've got husbands and wives, and you've got people who are facing persecution, and they're great applicable Bible principles. But evangelism is more than just good conduct, and it's more than just good character. It's telling people about Jesus Christ. And I'll just show you, if you will, turn over with me to Romans chapter 10. To Romans chapter 10, and Paul makes a great point in Romans chapter 10. In fact, it's a good enough point that sometimes we even use it around the table. Thinking about, again, the lighthouse analogy, sometimes there's times when that character is enough, but sometimes there's got to be direct action that's taken. And Paul really addresses that in Romans chapter 10. He starts in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, what a wonderful, expansive thought about salvation. But then, you've got verse 14. How are they going to do that unless someone tells them? So this great lofty thought about how belief and confession work together in this particular passage to bring about salvation, it ties in the concept of calling on the name of the Lord that comes from the Old Testament. It then results in us being saved and us having that purpose and direction in our life. But then, how are they going to do it unless someone tells them? And that's the direct action that we need in our going to evangelize. Is your character important? Absolutely. It's hard for me to describe how many times, just in casual reading of it online, where people are very comfortable saying whatever is on their mind, over and over and over again, what killed spirituality for them is seeing the poor conduct of someone who is claiming to be a Christian. So, is it important? Absolutely, it's important. But how will they know? How will they know unless someone goes and tells them? Again, I maintain it's not a complicated task. Look in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is a good example. It's an example that I'm going to use because this is where Jesus sends out the 70. So there's two times that Jesus sends out His disciples. One time He sends them out two by two, and that's just the disciples that are around Him. The other time He sends out the 70. So this is the sending of the 70. And Luke chapter 2, verse 9. So he talks about, he kind of describes how they're to go out the journey. But verse 9 is really what I want us to focus on. He says, and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And my point is, the kingdom of God coming near to you is it's not a complicated message to send to people. And you look down in verse 16. What's evangelism about? Well, evangelism is about the right message. He who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you doesn't reject you. They're rejecting me And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That's what we're really talking about. And Paul goes in Acts chapter 17, for example, in Thessalonica. It's an interesting case study in Thessalonica because you've got both of what I'm talking about here. Acts chapter 17, look in verse 2. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This is in Thessalonica, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Again, a simple message. It was not easy. It was not easy. If you keep on going through that context, it was not an easy time in Thessalonica. So what do you have to do? Someone had to go and tell them. And someone had to go and stand for that message. But now look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's just see how both of this works together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at Paul's conduct. Look at his character. Look at his example. I mean, whatever descriptive term you want to say, it all fits here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. The character was there. The example was there. It's got to be there. It's got to be there. But brethren, the lie that's all that you need runs contrary to the New Testament. For all of that beautiful language of people calling on the name of the Lord, what did they need? They needed someone to tell them. So lastly, our final lie. Evangelism has to be confrontational. And I would just ask the fact that as if other topics aren't. But this whole notion that evangelism has to be confrontational. So, just in a quick fashion, Paul was persecuted a lot. And he makes you kind of think that all the while it's going to be very, very difficult for us. Just a short little list that I have. He was run out of Damascus, Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Thessalonica. We didn't read that far. Run out of Thessalonica, Berea, and Ephesus. But we miss all of the times, and we neglect to think about the times when evangelism isn't that difficult, particularly for us. And it wasn't always difficult for Paul. There were times that when he stood up for truth, he really, really paid for it. But not every time. And it's going to be the exact same way for us. Evangelism doesn't need to be confrontational. So I just want to suggest to you, sometimes it is, and there are ways that we can deal with that. But I want to just, in the lesson this morning, kind of as a final moment, give you some of these things that we can talk about to keep evangelism from having to be so confrontational. So first, let's just think about do your best in building a relationship with people. I have heard of gospel preaching, I've heard of it so many times I could easily number it in the hundreds, where they meet people or they've had a contact given to them. They go and study with them for 2 hours, for 3 hours. They're baptized into Christ. I have literally heard of it hundreds of times. But more likely than not, what's going to happen is you're going to have a relationship with someone. You're going to build a friendship with someone. And in that friendship is built trust. And in that trust is built then the opportunity to really get to the heart of the matter and talk about some really, really deep subjects that's going to be in their life. Again, that purpose and that direction that they can have, the joy that they can have by serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Do your best to build that kind of relationship. Secondly, ask questions. Ask questions. And then just listen. Just listen. Teaching the gospel is, or can be, in a way, very collaborative instead of combative. And as people relate to you everything that's in their life, you take the opportunity to kind of show what Scripture says about it. And that becomes, of course, a very important part of it. Serve with, no strings attached. I mean, let people, and the point about this is, let people see that the gospel has actually made a real change in your life. It's made a real difference in the way that you see people, in the way that you see the world, in the way that you see your capability of helping them. And then be a person who's willing to help them. But understand, it's help without strings attached. It's help just for the sake of help. Don't ever help anyone thinking about what you might receive from them in return. Don't ever help anyone thinking about what you might receive in your return. You just do it. I mean, just help them. And then you don't look back. And I think, brethren, that's the best way for us to understand benevolence. In any respect, you help people because that's what's right to do in that moment. And then you never look back from it. Consider this as well. Number four, talk about how you obey Jesus. Talk about how you obey Jesus because your history in all of this becomes extremely important. How you struggled maybe with difficulty in your life, how you struggled with sin, how you maybe struggled with belief in the Bible, how you struggled with then family that may have made the road difficult for you in reaching faithfulness. Your history becomes an important part of this. And then I would just say, pray for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's what Paul says. 2 Thessalonians 3, reading verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. What do I need? I need opportunities, but I need boldness. And when I say that I need opportunities, I also need strength. Strength, in an ironic way, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, to speak the truth in love. Not to speak it in an argumentative way, not to speak it in a way to win, not to speak it in a way to belittle someone, but to understand that I speak the truth in love. And then if you'll look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, just in one last thought here. Understanding evangelism is often, again, hundreds of times I've seen it be a one-time event, but that leaves thousands of times where it's a process. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, I planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase. It's a process. There's a lot that a lot of people have to go through to make the decision to come to Jesus Christ. And that's where we have the opportunity next week to think about all during this week those people that we can invite that may can come. And especially in the lessons that Nathan has selected and has prepared for us, to come to a moment of faith, a small inkling of faith, and then see that faith grow. To be able to see what the Bible teaches about some very, very crucial, some very critical New Testament doctrines that we're going to speak about. We've got tons of invitations that are out there on the table to see precisely what he's going to talk about. But a lot of the success comes down to how willing we are to put aside these lies that we're being told. Honestly, the lies that we're convincing ourselves of. And they've been four very important ones, and I will go ahead and add four very effective ones. But what we want to do is let people see the light of the gospel. When they see the light of the gospel, remember, it's their decision to make. If they see value in it, if they see it as something that could give their life purpose and direction and joy, then let them obey it. But you've told them about it. Again, all of these great swelling words of people calling on the name of the Lord has got to have someone who can tell them. But we only tell them when we're convinced that, number one, it's the right thing to do, and number two, it just is something that we can do. And so that's what we think about as far as evangelism is concerned. And you know this. It's not just a time that we think about it once or twice a year when we have events like this. It's a time that I believe a lot of people in the room, if not most people in the room, think about it all of the time. We stand up here and we present lessons, and those lessons address this all of the time. What does it take to call on the name of the Lord? It takes people who are hearing the gospel, and either you're hearing it in a way that it's being presented, you're hearing it in a Bible class, you're reading through it yourself. That's why we go to the Bible. That's so you can see it literally in black and white, so you can hear the gospel. So then you can decide, is this something that is believable for me? And is this something that I want to actually do in my life? And when you start that process of turning, that's repentance. Romans chapter 10, who could improve on Romans chapter 10? That when you confess Jesus, that leads to your salvation. Confessing Jesus just means that you're going to say, look, I believe that this was a man who was indeed the Son of God. Then I'm going to follow Him. And then once you come to that point, the moment of baptism is the moment where your sins are washed away. They're forgiven. You rise up and walk in newness of life. You're a new creation. And then you start, as we'll talk about tonight, walking that talk of what the New Testament tells us to do. That's what we're trying to get people to make the decision, at least to consider it. At least to consider it. So we want people to consider it this morning. That's why we have an invitation. We want you to think about it through the week so that as we get into next week, we'll be able to consider and have people give the opportunity of that consideration. But this morning's about you, and this morning's about your decision. And we pray you'll make the right one. Come up here and talk to us, please, as we'll stand and we'll sing.